Well, Father, we come before you eagerly anticipating a message from you to us. And I do pray that you'll give us sensitive hearts and an eagerness to want to hear and embrace and apply your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 2010, the Center for Cognitive Studies at Tufts University conducted a really interesting study, and this is the title that drew me to it: Preachers Who Are Not Believers. They did a study on preachers who are not believers, specifically people who are in the pastorate, who are active members of the clergy, who actually don't believe in God. Now, one such person goes by the name John. He is the music minister of a Southern Baptist congregation, and he lost his faith. In his own words, "I didn't plan to become an atheist. I didn't even want to become an atheist. It's just I had no choice, if I'm being honest with myself." So he is a determined atheist, but he still serves as a music minister at a Southern Baptist congregation. Why? This is what he said. "If someone said, 'Here's $200,000, I'd be turning my notice in this week saying, a month from now is my last Sunday, because then I can pay off everything.'" So why is he in the ministry? Because he needs the money. In fact, there was one study from 2022 that surveyed pastors to determine which pastors had a biblical worldview and which ones do not. Now, biblical worldview, you believe in an all-powerful God, the fallenness of man, salvation by grace through faith alone, the reality of Satan, right? It's basically the authority of the Bible. What we teach here, right? Evangelical doctrine. And do you know what percentage of the clergy in America hold to a biblical worldview? 37%. 37% of all people who call themselves clergy hold to a biblical worldview, which means 63% of people who are self-identified as pastors don't actually believe what the Bible teaches. So why are they still in the ministry? I honestly want to talk to some of these people and just ask, what do you do all day? Right? Well, the answer is simple: because it pays well. It pays well. They are what I call preachers for gain. Now, in Numbers 22, we're introduced to a prophet for gain, a prophet for hire who goes by the name of Balaam. Children, I know you're looking forward to this. I guess some of them wanted to listen in on this sermon because they wanted to know about this talking donkey business, but they have to practice for the Christmas concert. So, sorry. But in Numbers 22, we're introduced to this prophet for hire, and Balaam is an infamous name, right? He's one of the great villains of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 23:4, God denounces Moab. Why? Because they hired Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. He was hired to curse God's people. What was Balaam's fate? Joshua 13:22, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. In the New Testament, Balaam is a byword for mercenary ministry. 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, they have gone the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So this is a man who used his knowledge of the divine, of the supernatural, of religion, not to advance God's purposes, but his own. He was a practitioner, a prophet for gain. Now, when you think about it, right, religion is a powerful force. I mean, there's a reason why communist countries try to suppress religion because of the pull it can have on people's lives, right? The idea that maybe a certain church can mediate heaven and hell gives people a lot of power with people who believe in those things. Machiavelli, the political cynic, used to advise his students that to use religion as a means of control. He said, all rulers must appear to be religious at all cost. People don't want to follow pagans. They want to follow people who appear to be religious, right? There's a power, there's a pull for religion, and there can even be a temptation to try to use religion for selfish gain. One famous example would be Benny Hinn, who's defrauded millions of people who are in a desperate search for a miracle. You have various spiritual leaders who can run out people and commit all kinds of injustices because God told them to do so, right? You can't question me. God spoke to me, right? That's using religion for gain. And it's contrary to the very heart of the religion that we are called to practice, according to James 1:27, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Balaam sought the divine for personal enrichment. He was a prophet for gain. Now, the story of Balaam really is part of a larger story about the inevitability of Israel. That God was going to give his people the promised land, and he was going to use this corrupt prophet for gain that was hired to curse them to actually bless them. Right? That is the larger story. But when we look at the arc of Balaam, we see that he was a prophet for hire. He was a prophet for religious gain. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, right, we can point to all the Balaams out there, right? But what's the fun in that, right? It just leads to self-righteousness. There's a little bit of Balaam in here and in us, right? If you're honest, there can be a temptation to take the gospel, the Christian faith, the religion, the community, to advance our own self-interest. There's a little bit of Balaam in all of us, in all of you. So this really is a cautionary tale about commodifying the faith. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the introduction to Balaam, and then we're going to expand upon his prophecies in future sermons. But we can kind of break this narrative in chapter 22 into three acts. Number one, Balak sends messengers. Number two, Balak sends messengers again. And then God sends messengers. And as we go through the story, we're going to look at the sin of Balaam, but doing so with an eye to the fact that there can be a little bit of Balaam in us, right? So we'll go through the story, and then I'll kind of extrapolate that out. Starting with the first act, Balak sends messengers. 22, verse 1 of Numbers. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Now, as you recall, Israel was dwelling in the desert for 39 years, waiting their turn for the Exodus generation to die out so that the new wilderness generation can take the promised land. And they are advancing, and they find themselves on the plains of Moab. We're thinking northeast Palestine, across the river, the Jordan River, from Jericho. This was a very fertile plain, but it was not going to be their permanent dwelling place or their permanent home. They are just waiting for the signal from God to cross over. Now, as they are waiting, you see one nervous Balak, who was the king of Moab. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. With millions of Israelites and all their cattle, they are going to impoverish Moab because they are consuming all of the resources of the land. And they're so numerous, they're so powerful, we've seen what they have done to the other clans in the area, we don't know what to do." And so Balak, the son of Zippor, verse 4, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him. So the king takes action, and he sends to Balaam. Now, when you look at the geography, Balaam is located about 400 miles north on the Euphrates River, right? That's 400 miles away. A journey to see Balaam would take 20 to 25 days. Now, a man with that kind of reputation, that was that renowned, whose reach extended that far, would be an extraordinarily famous man. In fact, about 50-some years ago, actually 60-some years ago, there was an archaeological discovery where they found inscriptions about Balaam that dated 825 B.C. He was a celebrity. In fact, I would venture to say that he was the most widely known non-king at the time. He was a seer. He was someone who understood how to use the divine. And Zippor, the king, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king, has this request. He says in verse 5, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they're dwelling opposite me. Come now and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. And I know that he whom you, Balaam, bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Basically, Balak wants Balaam to kind of drop some supernatural smart bombs on the Hebrew people. Maybe a nice plague where a good portion of them keel over and die and the rest of them are sick. Then I'll lead my Moabite and my friend the Midianites over here will lead a counter force and we will take them out once and for all. Can you destroy God's people for me? So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination in their land. Now, when we look at where he was located, some of our understanding of divination at that time, and this term, fees for divination, many scholars speculate that Balaam practiced something that we call extispicy. Extispicy. Don't worry about it. You'll probably never hear it again. But do you know what that is? I didn't either. Don't worry about it. But what they would do is practitioners of this would slaughter an animal and they would pull out all the organs, lungs, kidneys, and they had this infatuation with the liver of all things. And they would study the organs and see what God was saying to them through these organs. Maybe a modern equivalent would be palm reading, right? Where they study the lines on your hands and they come up with all these different conclusions about you and your destiny. Now that is clearly forbidden by Scripture. In Deuteronomy 18:10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering." Right? We'd agree that's bad. "Or anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer." Right, what Balaam was doing was bad. He was a bad man doing bad things for a price. Now in verse 7, right, they make the 20 to 25 day journey. And they came to Balaam and gave Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now, we're in for a surprise, aren't we, right? He says he's going to basically have a conversation, not with God, but the Lord. And when you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, do you know what that means? That means Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. And you think, how did Balaam even have an idea of who Yahweh is? Well, we'll get to that. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Now, God knew who those men were. He just wanted to see what Balaam would say. And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. There's no mention that he's going to be paid a nice fee here, right? There's no mention that Balak buttered him up by saying, whoever you bless, Balaam, will be blessed, and whoever you curse, Balaam, will be cursed. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, this is one of the driving themes of this whole narrative. The people of Israel are blessed. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he says in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we're going to talk about more about what this means in my next series on Balaam. But for now, these are God's chosen people. Those who bless them will be blessed. If you curse them, you will be cursed. So the answer, Balaam, if you want to know, can you curse these people? No, you can't. They are my people. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. He did not say he's refused to let me curse the people, only that I can't go. Dad won't let me. But, you know, if things change, let me know. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak, saying, Balaam refuses to come with us. Well, I mean, a little negotiation might go a long ways, which brings us to the next part. Balak sends messengers again. So the elders, they make that 400-mile journey back, and then, verse 15, once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. So he steps it up. We're going to increase the quantity of emissaries and the quality of emissaries. Balaam, when you see the pay package we have in store for you, you might reconsider your choice not to come, right? That's the idea. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. Right? Balak just sweetened the pot. Are you sure you don't want to come, Balaam? But Balaam answered, and he said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now you think, this is a super faithful Christian man. No, I can't take your money. I can't dishonor my Lord. Again, covenant name of Yahweh. So with what we know about Balaam, how could he even say this? How does he even know the divine name of God? Well, you know, back in that day, there was this belief that if you knew someone's divine name, someone's secret name, you had some power or control over them. For example, Acts 19:13. Then some Jewish itinerant exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had an evil spirit, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. People using the name of Jesus to try to control the spirit world. And being that Balaam was a pro, wouldn't it make sense for him to know the names of as many gods as possible? And perhaps if he is going to curse the Hebrew people, he could do it via the Hebrew God. There is no true faith here, especially when you see that after he says, there's no way I'm going to do this, but let me just talk to God first. So too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. He wants to ask again. You just bought a new car. One of those big extended cab Suburbans, right? We all know the type, you know, to haul around the family. And your son comes to you and says, Dad, can I borrow the car? For what? Well, so my friends, you know, we want to go to this away basketball game, and, you know, it's in North Topeka. I'm sure it's safe. You know, it's an away game. It'd mean a lot to me. Can we do it, Dad? And you're like, have you seen the theft rates up there? No way. Well, a week later, he comes to you again and says, so, Dad, some girls asked if they can get a ride, too. What do you think? Can I borrow the car? I mean, what part changed? Nothing on your end, but on his end, he's asking for more. And so, God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men have come to call you, go with them, but only do what I tell you. Now, is God changing his mind? Well, there are times where God gives permission but not approval in Scripture. But when did this ever happen? Do you remember when Jesus was teaching on divorce? And he says in Matthew 19:8, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. He gave permission. But from the beginning, it was not so. It doesn't mean he approved of it. Sometimes God allows people to have it their way, and it will eventually be a judgment on them, and that's exactly what he's going to do here. God is going to allow Balaam to have his way and then use this prophet for hire, who's hired to curse Israel, to actually bless Israel and essentially curse Moab. And so we see the next scene. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Now, why would he make this journey if he didn't think he was going to get paid? Do you think he would go all that way to just bless them, knowing that the pay package was probably contingent upon services rendered? He's probably hoping that God changed his mind. He's hoping that maybe he can call down a curse. And as he drops this spiritual, you know, the supernatural smart bomb, you're going to see, in his mind, people suffering so that they can be weakened and then be slaughtered and die. But he'll get a nice paycheck, right? So God sends some messengers. Verse 22, but God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. In hoping to come and curse God's people, the God of Israel took his stand against someone who wanted to do them harm. And here we have an angel of the Lord. Now, at the very least, the angel of the Lord is a divine messenger from Yahweh, perfectly communicating his will. At the most, this could be the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, defending his people. But either way, verse 22. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. So there's a little bit of an audience here. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. The two servants would accuse Balaam of riding a donkey drunk, right? Swerving out of the way, having a random accident, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road, right? He was embarrassed by this debacle. You will not make a fool out of me. He teaches the donkey a lesson. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with the wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Same story, different topography. This time he is pushed against the wall of a vineyard. Undoubtedly his foot hurts, right? He takes it out on the donkey again, right? Because the donkey doesn't want to cross paths with the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in the narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. The path narrows. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. You almost see him getting off the donkey and just beating this donkey with a staff. You will not cross me. You will not make a fool out of me. And then we see a miracle. A talking donkey. And when the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, some people will look at this and it's like, this couldn't really happen. But if God can put his words in the mouth of a sinful man, and you look at the discrepancy between sinful man and God, why couldn't he open the mouth of a donkey to speak? Right? You either believe in miracles or you don't. Now, it's really interesting how Balaam's almost nonplussed by this. He just continues the conversation. But you have to keep in mind, this was a man acquainted with the magic arts. So this might have been something that's happened on other occasions. We were asked this morning, are there any other instances of a talking animal in the Bible? Well, you have a serpent, right? It happens. It happens. And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." Now, Balaam is a very important person. He is the king, so important that the king of a faraway country has sent to him twice with princes and cash and money, with promises, so that he can make this journey and basically save a nation. "Don't you know who I am? I will not play the part of a fool," as he's talking to a donkey. The irony is rich. "If I had a vet, I'd put you down. If I had a sword, I would kill you." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" Balaam said, "No." You know, Balaam never quite stopped to consider. Right, and keep in mind, this is a spiritual seer. Right? He's able to see profound spiritual, supernatural realities. He never stopped to consider, does a talking donkey mean anything? Could this be an omen? Maybe signify the presence of the supernatural? Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. Now his eyes are open, and what he sees causes him to nearly lose his lunch. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Your donkey, Balaam, saved your life. You come to oppose my people. You come to oppose the armies of Israel. You come to curse the people who I bless, who I swore to protect. And do you think I was going to let you get away with that? That donkey saved your life. A humble Balaam then said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only words that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Now, Balaam is a self-appointed mercenary. He is a self-appointed prophet for hire. He was hired to curse. But through this incident, God makes it very clear that if you don't do what I say, Balaam, I will take my vengeance out on you. So yeah, you go. But you have to bless the people of Israel. If you don't, remember this incident with the angel of the Lord. Now, there's some parallelism here between the donkey being put between a rock and a hard place, the angel of the Lord and Balaam, and eventually Balaam being put between a rock and a hard place between Balak, the king of Moab, and the will of the Lord. And just like that donkey will ultimately submit to the angel of the Lord, Balaam will do the same thing. Now, when Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Like, Balaam, what took you so long? This is a national crisis here. I needed you yesterday. Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Hazot. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And from there, he saw a fraction of the people. And this is where Balak is ready for Balaam to call down the curse on the people that he sees. And what we will see is a comical adventure in the next few chapters where he ends up doing the opposite of what Balak wants him to do. When he curse, instead of cursing the people of God, he pronounces a blessing on them. Now, are these blessings legit? Well, they are, because God has taken steps to make sure that he only speaks what God wants him to say. You see, there are times where God can speak through wretched men and speak true prophetic things through wretched men. Well, where is that in the Bible? Well, I direct you to John chapter 11. Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. This creates a national crisis for the leaders of Israel because Jesus is gaining a following that could threaten their very existence, at least in their minds. And so they come together as a council, and they say in John 11, verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Right, this could be the end of Israel. But one of them, Caiaphas, one of the great villains of the Bible, right, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Boy, that sounds kind of prophetic, right? One person needs to die so the whole nation won't perish. How did he even know how to say this? Well, John gives us some commentary, verse 51. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad." God is so sovereign, so powerful, that he can use wretched men as conduits to speak his truth. The story of Balaam is really about the power of God over all the enemies. He would use a prophet for hire. He was hired to do evil things to speak blessing upon his people. That is the inevitability of Israel in taking the promised land. So again, God uses wretched men, but we see from this passage that Balaam is a wretched man. He is someone who uses religion and his knowledge of the supernatural for selfish gain. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, right? You see a lot of charlatans out there who will use their knowledge of religion to exploit people who live in trailer parks so that they can own three homes and drive a Bentley. people who are in desperate need of a miracle that will give them large amounts of money. And what's really fascinating about these men is when you look at their websites or you hear them actually preach the gospel, it's actually a pretty good gospel. And this makes sense, right? If somebody were to go out and ask for your money and then, let's say, be gay-affirming or preach universalism or some heresy, they would be shut out and they would lose their following right away. But in using the true biblical gospel, they're able to get past some evangelical gatekeepers so that they have an in to the evangelical church of true believers and take advantage of the gullibleness of many of the people who are... Yeah, thank you. Of people who are in the church, right? We might have the celebrity Christian who has a widespread audience and everyone loves to buy his music, but he has some secret sin that if you were to know about it, you wouldn't buy his music anymore. And yet he keeps it quiet because he has to make a living after all, right? That's being a prophet for gain. You might have the politician who attends the right kind of church that's evangelical enough to get your vote of the God-fearing Republicans, but not too intrusive to force him to change his life. Or the businessman who uses Christianity to drum up business for himself to earn your trust because he's one of you. Right? Those are all examples of people using religion for gain out there. But what about in here? As I said, there's a little bit of Balaam in all of us. There can be a temptation to want to use religion for selfish gain. And I want to give you three ways that this can happen, okay? Number one, religion is a means of control. Religion is a means of control. And I see this most often when people use and memorize Bible verses to convict other people. This is the husband who has all the verses about a wife's obligation to her husband memorized and at the tip of his tongue. And this is the wife who has all the verses about the husband's responsibility to her at the tip of her tongue. They study the Bible to apply it to other people, to obligate them to treat them a certain way. This is using religion and the Bible to control other people. They use the Bible as a way of selfish gain, to gain power in a relationship. This is the sin of Balaam. Some see religion as a means of power. Now, at our church, we have a major emphasis on the private ministry of the Word. We have discipleship ministry where a younger believer meets with a more mature older believer for counsel, advice, and direction, accountability. You might have somebody who is in a counseling ministry who is helping somebody get unstuck and work on their problems. And years ago, like 20-some years ago, when I was an intern at a church in Idaho, there was a counseling pastor who told me that counseling is a way of getting a lot of power. It's a way of getting a lot of power. When you're a counselor, you learn somebody's secrets. You learn that they might have been abused as a child. You learn about some of the secret thoughts they might have towards their spouse. You might learn about some sin that's just super embarrassing, and you have knowledge of all of these things. And where there is knowledge, there is power, because the information flows one way as a counselor. I counsel you, you tell me. I don't necessarily share my life with you, right? There's a power that can come in that. Come with that. Secondly, sometimes counselees or people who are disciplees, they really rely on their counselor. What do I do here? What do I say to my spouse? What do I say to my kids? Should I date this person or not? Should I pursue this? And so they go to you over and over and over and over again, and you functionally become their priest, somebody that they come to, and you like it. You see, there are some people who want to get into this private ministry of the Word and have that position in people's life, not to bless the other person, but because they like the power it gives them. Right? There's a little bit of Balaam in all of us. Or perhaps religion gives you significance. you want to be part of the inner circle. You want to receive some validation. And in high school, you weren't a good athlete. You weren't that smart. But in the church, you're a spiritual superstar, right? You know things. You can answer questions. You're a go-to resource for certain people. And you know your Bible not so that you can bless others, but so that people can know you as a person with all the answers. You see, that is something where you see this community as a place to find significance and recognition and validation. And how do you know if this is you? Well, how do you respond when you don't get the validation or the recognition, right? Right, there's a little bit of Balaam in all of us. And you can see how when somebody uses religion and uses the pretense of worship of God to procure worship for themselves, I mean, that's just ugly in the sight of God. And it's contrary to the very heart of Christ. Christ did not use religion or worship to enrich himself. I mean, one of my favorite Christmas verses, I referred to it earlier in my communion meditation, is 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I mean, Jesus was not all about personal gain. He was about personal sacrifice. If he is about gain, he would never have come to earth to live the life you should have lived, to die the death you should have died, right? He would never have humbled himself to take the form of a baby, and then a servant, and then someone crucified on the cross, right? He humbled himself, and then God exalted him, right? His gain was to do the will of God. And truth be known, I mean, all of us, we're in this because we want to gain something. We follow Christ because we want to gain some reality, but the question is, what do you want to gain? What do you want to gain? And to answer this question, I want to direct your attention to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul rehearses his own testimony and saying, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I mean, you could say all of us are Christians for gain. The question is, what are you hoping to gain? Are you hoping to gain influence? Are you hoping to gain some sort of, like, help to maybe rise in this world or achieve a blessing? Are you hoping to gain a sense of significance, or maybe you're hoping to gain some sort of purpose? There's a little bit of Balaam in all of us, right? If you're trying to use religion to gain something besides Christ. The payoff for religion, the payoff of the gospel, the payoff for why we do what we do is that you may gain Christ. Because when you gain Christ, you gain everything. When you gain Christ and he becomes your king, he becomes your Lord, you gain an inheritance that he will secure for you when he comes back and rule the world, and you will be his loyal subject. But that loyalty starts at the here and now. The problem with Balaam is he was a prophet for hire, and he was seeking to gain the wrong things. He is seeking to gain the esteem and status and wealth and the reward from this world instead of the world to come. See, ultimately, there's a little bit of Balaam in all of us, but what drives it from us? It is to pursue the right kind of gain, right? And that gain is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, I come before you, and we look at Balaam, and we see many despicable qualities that abhor abhor us and abhor you. And we see some of that in ourselves. Truth be known, Lord, we are all self-interested, selfish creatures. And we ask that you might use this message and the hope of the gospel, the example of Jesus, and even the power of the gospel to liberate us from our own sin, to drive that away from us so that we will have pure devotion to you, that our sole aim will be to gain Jesus Christ. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.